Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 7. And as we turn our attention to the Word here in this room, our little ones, kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your time in the Scriptures. I find myself thinking of Jesus' words when He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We are desperate for the Word of God, and what an honor we have in this country, in this place, at this time, to have our own Bible, to be able to see the Word of God, to hear the Word of God. I want to read from Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9, to the end of the chapter. And then we will be turning to this morning's text of the message in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?' I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Amen. What in the world is going on? What in the world is going on? I find myself asking that question regularly, and I know I'm not alone. We watch the news, we talk to people. We read accounts. What in the world is going on? I'm so thankful that that is a question that God Almighty actually addressed in His Word. And He addressed it vividly, memorably for us. In the text that we turn our attention to this morning, we have been walking through the book of Daniel now for, 3 months or so. And this morning we come to the 7th chapter of Daniel. And for those who are visiting, we're so thankful you're here, as I mentioned at the outset. We love studying the Word of God. We love going through God's Word and seeing what He has revealed in His Word. And we want to get to know Him. And in this passage that's in front of us, we find out what He says is going to happen in the world. And it's what is happening in the world. Now, I've had some crazy dreams in my life. In fact, my wife just shakes her head when I'll say, "I just dreamed this the previous night," and like, they need to lock you up somewhere. I mean, I have the craziest dreams. But I have never had a dream like the one that Daniel had in the 6th century B.C. that's in front of us this morning. To say it was a fascinating dream is an understatement. This was a God-given prophetic dream. It's actually a series of visions of future events that he saw, and then the Spirit of God directed him, and he wrote them down for us. So this morning, we want to examine Daniel's dream. We want to look at it from three perspectives as we look at the first 14 verses of the 7th chapter. It actually takes the whole chapter, and we'll spend another week looking at it But we want to see the preparation for the dream, verse 1. We want to see the particulars of the dream, that's verses 2 through 14. And then most significantly, what's the purpose of the dream in this morning's message? Let's consider, first of all, the preparation for the dream. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this point because it's critical that we think about the setting for this dream and how we should even approach prophecy in general. Notice verse 1, Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. When we arrive at Daniel chapter 7, we find ourselves in the chapter that begins the second major division of this book of Daniel. The first six chapters of Daniel are primarily historical narratives, so they tell us what happened so many centuries ago with Daniel living in the 6th century B.C. But the final six chapters of the book are not the record of history, but prophetic visions. They look not at the past, but the future. So in the second half of the book, we see a record of a series of visions that the Almighty God gave to His servant Daniel. Four visions, to be specific, four prophetic visions. This is prophecy. And this raises a question that we need to address even before we consider what's in front of us. And it's the question, what are the possible responses to prophecy? Allow me to suggest three common responses, all of which, by the way, I have experienced in my own spiritual pilgrimage. The first potential response to prophecy is that of fascination. I'm intrigued by prophecy. I remember as a teenager back in the 1970s when movies came out. Of course, at the time in church, we called them films. For those of you who lived through the 70s in the Christian church will recall, we didn't refer to them as movies, but that's a whole other story. Like A Thief in the Night and A Distant Thunder captured the attention of many of us. I found it breathtaking to consider the fact that Jesus was going to come again. Lots of my peers were intrigued by the prophecy as well. Even my non-Christian friends at school, I remember we used to talk about these prophetic themes that were in these movies that were being shown in the theater. We pondered the biblical events like the rapture and the tribulation period and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the millennial kingdom. Now, please know that thinking about the Bible is good. Unfortunately, for many, fascination with what the Bible says about the future had very little impact on living in the present, and that is never good. In fact, it's quite dangerous. I've met many people who love to talk about what God is going to do in the future, but they don't know the God who has revealed what He's going to do in the future, and they have very little interest in living for Him in the present. That is a dangerous place to be. When knowing God's truth becomes a substitute for knowing God. Second phase in my own pilgrimage, I'm going to call it dogmatism. And that's the perspective of I've got prophecy all figured out. Some of you will remember again the popular prophecy conferences back in the 70s. I do. I remember being fascinated by the charts that expert teachers had developed in detail about what the future would hold. They had it all figured out concerning a lot of things, like one, for instance, who the Antichrist is going to be. A popular back then was Henry Kissinger, who was Secretary of State under President Nixon, to which European nations corresponded with the prophecy of the 10 toes in Daniel chapter 2. I remember being enamored with trying to guess when it would all happen. I had a good buddy of mine, and amongst other things that we did for fun, one was we developed our own chart, and we had it absolutely figured out that Jesus was going to return in 1983, which I know we were a little off on our prediction there, but we had it all figured out. This, in part, led to the third response in my own pilgrimage and a lot of people's pilgrimages, and that is skepticism. I can't understand, so why try? For many, the subject of prophecy becomes divisive, with various camps raising their flags and waving their banners. I'm a premillennialist. I'm a postmillennialist. I'm an amillennialist. I'm a panmillennialist. I just believe it's going to all pan out in the end. And after being bombarded by labels for a while, we're inclined to throw in the towel and skeptically say, why study prophecy anyway? Who can figure it out? We might as well not even try. Let's just stick to what's relevant, living for Jesus in the present. But in doing that, we consequently choose to ignore a significant portion of our Bibles. I don't know where you're at in your pilgrimage this morning. I want you to consider something that Charles F. Kettering said a long time ago, and that is, we should all be concerned about the future because we will have to spend the rest of our lives there. That's a good point. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, says 2 Timothy 3:16. Yes, some of this amazing book is easier to understand than other parts of it. And we love those parts that we can readily understand. Some of the Bible is quite mysterious, quite perplexing. And yet of this we can be sure. It is all good because it comes from a good God who in His assessment says it's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I want you to think about this. Just because I can't figure something out does not mean it isn't important, nor does it give me sufficient reason to avoid it. I want you to see something at the very outset of this prophetic section in the book of Daniel, and that is Daniel's own response to what he saw. In fact, he himself did not understand much of what he saw. We're in Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 15 for a moment. After seeing this first vision, he writes, I, Daniel, was, notice, troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my head disturbed me. Notice verse 16. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. Verse 28 says, he turned pale. After seeing this, after his second vision, he responded this way in chapter 8, verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. And then he says, I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. The NIV says it was beyond understanding. Now, I find that very interesting, that Daniel, who received this vision, series of visions from God himself, at the end of it says, I didn't understand it. It made me sick. It overwhelmed me. I turned pale. His words in chapter 12, verse 8 are similar. And I heard, but I understood it not. Daniel's admission after the third vision in chapter 10 is quite riveting. In fact, take a look at chapter 10 for a moment, verses 15 through 17. Daniel 10, verse 15. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, and I'm helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. I think this is a good thing to keep in mind as we walk into this passage and in future weeks continue to walk through it, that the effect that it had on the original recipient was, I can hardly breathe. I'm pale. I feel like I'm going to die. So these are the words Daniel used to describe the effect this prophetic material had on him. You say, I don't get it then. If I can't figure something out, or at least to my satisfaction, what value is there in studying it? Well, this is a good question. Let's think about this more carefully, even before we look at the prophecy itself. There must be value, or the Lord would not have given Daniel this prophetic vision. Value for Daniel, value for his peers that he was ministering to, value for future generations, including us. So even though we may not understand it, or at least understand it presently or fully, the Lord knows there's benefit for us to ponder His prophetic revelation. That leads then to this question, what is the purpose of prophecy? I want to suggest there are three purposes for our lives that the Scriptures provide for us. in the area of prophecy. Number one, it, the study of prophecy, exalts God. When it is done as God intends, it exalts God. The truth is, only God knows everything about everything. I may need to say that again because some of us sometimes come across like we know everything about everything. All of us have had people in our lives who came across like they knew everything about everything. They're not a pleasant person to work with or to do life with. But as we think about this fact that God alone knows everything, I want us to see this by looking at another prophetic text, and that is the book of the Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 in your New Testament, the final book of the Bible, and just notice how it begins. You could make a good case for the fact that the greatest book of prophecy in the Bible is this final book of our Bible, the book of the Revelation. We call it Revelation. What did God call it? Chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And on it goes. So yes, the first verse makes it clear that this book is going to be about future events. But actually, that is secondary. Did you notice? What's the primary purpose of this book? This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book reveals a person to us. This book is specifically designed to reveal the second person of the triune Godhead to us, the person of Jesus Christ. And what this person is going to do to manifest himself to the world in the future. And I want to suggest to you that that is the first and fundamental priority purpose of every prophecy text. The purpose of prophecy is to reveal God to us, to exalt God in our lives. If we come away from the study of prophecy enamored by the details of the events that are coming, we have completely missed the point of it all. If God is not exalted in your life this morning, then you have missed the purpose of coming to this text. Secondly, prophecy humbles us. Prophecy exalts God. Prophecy humbles us. God has told us enough about future events both to cause our hearts to quake and to quiet them again. Corrie ten Boom once said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." Josh Harris wrote a theology book that he called Dug Down Deep. I recommend it. It's a good title and it's a great book, a theology book, sort of a survey of what we believe about God, man, sin, etc. It's a systematic theology of sorts. In it, he presents what he believes regarding a series of Bible doctrines. And I love the title that he gives to the final chapter of the book, Humble Orthodoxy. He explains, quote, "Does embracing deeply held beliefs require that we let go of humility? Most people want to choose between the two, but the Bible doesn't give us that option. It tells us we need both. We need conviction and we need gentleness. We need orthodoxy and we need humility." So, when we study a prophecy text rightly, I'm suggesting it should drive us to our knees. Yes, we should wrestle with what it means. Yes, we should draw conclusions as we're able, but we do so humbly. And studying prophecy does that. It humbles us. It forces us to admit at times, what I have just read is good because it's from God, but I don't know for sure what it means. Number three, prophecy motivates us to live for God now. Prophecy is God revealing what will happen in the future. And while we can't change what He has said is coming, we can and should prepare for it. If you knew, for instance, that you were going to lose your job next Friday, would it affect how you prepared for these next few days leading up to that event? And you absolutely know that it would. If you knew that your closest friend was going to die a year from now, Would it change how you related to that friend between now and that time period? And the answer is yes. Knowing what's coming is supposed to affect the way we live now. Knowing God's prophetic plan should motivate us in the present. It should motivate us to live for the one who's in control of what's coming and has revealed that to us in His Word. Now, with that somewhat lengthy introduction, let's look at Daniel chapter 7 and the introduction specifically given to this prophecy in verse 1. When did Daniel say the dream came? He says it was in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. This is very important. This means there's a new king on the block. Daniel had served under Nebuchadnezzar for many years, since he was a teenager when he was taken off into captivity. But the stability of this powerful ruler who had been in place for many decades is now gone. In fact, after Nebuchadnezzar died, there were a couple of other kings who reigned in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. One was assassinated, the other was knocked off by a conspiracy, and another left the country on an archaeological dig in search of the moon god. This is a really precarious time in the empire when Belshazzar, who actually is ruling in the absence of his father, who's out on this moon god dig, is trying to keep things afloat on the home front. This is Belshazzar's first year. This is a year of political transition. Now, if there's anything we know about right now is transition politically and what it does to a country. I mean, just think about the kinds of conversations that are happening in our country right now. What's going to happen in the future? Well, Daniel's wondering the same thing. What's going to happen to the people of God when this new ruler really gets his authority in place? This is his first. What's he going to do to this country? What's he going to do to the world? It's right then that God gave Daniel the dream we're about to consider, a dream which consists of a series of visions in which God reveals His plan for the future of the world. In terms of the big picture, there are actually four primary visions in Daniel chapter 7 to 12. The first we're looking at, the vision of four beasts. The second, which will occur 2 years after Daniel receives this initial vision, it's in chapter 8. It's a vision of a ram and a goat. Daniel saw the third vision, that of a man, recorded in chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. We see the details of the final vision in chapters 11 and 12. It's a vision of some kings in the north and south, which he saw, he says, in the first year of Darius the Mede. So four visions are going to be given to Daniel. He's going to give them and record them, and we're going to be considering them, Lord willing, as I said, as we walk through this section of this book. After seeing the first vision, Daniel says he didn't write down everything that he saw, but according to verse 1, wrote down the substance of his dream. The Authorized Version says he told the sum of the matters. That is, I take that to say he wrote down the main thrust of what he saw. So, with the preparation for the dream in mind, let's now look at the particulars, point 2. Daniel saw three particulars in this dream. First of all, he saw four beasts. Verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." Now, just stop there for a moment. Notice some details, keeping in mind that when we do Bible study, observation must always come before interpretation. Observation must come before interpret. If we start interpreting before observing carefully, we get ourselves into big trouble. So observe these details. First thing that Daniel saw, he says, were four winds of heaven stirring up the sea. Strove upon the sea, says the Authorized Version. This is a scene of turbulence. Four beasts, great beasts, he calls them. Diverse from one another, says the Authorized Version. So they're all beasts, but they're very different from each other. The first, he says, was like a lion. But frankly, it was quite unlike a lion. Verse 4 says, the first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. When did you ever see a lion that had wings on it? Wings like an eagle. So it's like a lion, And it had wings of an eagle. And Daniel says, I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being. And the mind of a human was given to it. It's hard to picture this, isn't it? Sort of a science fiction-like mixture of images. This first beast Daniel sees resembles a lion, but it has these wings on it like an eagle. And its wings are eventually torn off, after which then it stands up like a man, and it's given the heart, mind, depending on your translation, the heart, mind of a man. Now, Daniel's thinking about this, but has very little time to think about it because there's another mysterious beast that appears, like a bear. Verse 5. There before me, he writes, was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, the Authorized Version says, and they said thus unto it, get up and eat your fill of flesh. So this second beast looks like a bear with its paw raised, ready to strike, as the Living Bible paraphrases. But this is no gentle Ben. In its mouth, it's got these 3 ribs and a voice telling it to get up and go devour the flesh. Before Daniel can process this second bizarre creature, he sees a third. It's like a leopard. Verse 6, after that, I looked and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads and it was given authority to rule. So this third beast, like the first beast, has the ability to fly. It's got wings. First had wings of an eagle. Third had wings like those of a bird. But this leopard-like beast has something else. It's got 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule, says the text. A passive verb implying that this dominion was given to it. It wasn't something that it earned. Again, astounding. But before Daniel can process it, he sees a fourth beast. Verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts. And it had 10 horns. This fourth beast is dreadful and different. The Living Bible paraphrases it, describing it this way, a fourth animal rose up out of the ocean, too dreadful to describe and incredibly strong. It devoured some of its victims by tearing them apart with its huge iron teeth, and others it crushed beneath its feet. It was far more brutal and vicious than any of the other animals, and it had 10 horns. What bizarre beings. I mean, when you see a creature, just think about this in your own, when you see a creature, your first thought, it's probably instinctive, but it's almost always, have I ever seen this before? So if you're out in the yard and you see a snake, your first thought, have I ever seen this kind of snake before, right? And you look, oh, it's a garter snake, everything's fine. If you see a creature you've never seen before, what do? Do you rush up for a closer inspection? Probably not. If you see a creature you've never seen before, you're taking some steps backward because you don't know what to make of this. You don't know what it can do. All right, now magnify that by tenfold. Daniel has never in his life seen creatures like these, nor have we. Fear-producing, run for your life, no category to put them in creatures. A lion with wings, a bear with 3 ribs in his mouth, a leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads, a dreadful beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. It's important at this point to mention that Daniel's vision in chapter 7 parallels a vision that God had given to Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2, which we won't look at. We've seen it in previous studies. But they're parallel. In fact, up until this point in the book, Daniel's been interpreting other people's visions and dreams and things they've seen. And now he's beginning to have his own, which will go on through the rest of the book. But that vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2 had this fourfold division with an image consisting of a gold head, a silver chest and arms, a midsection and thighs of bronze, and legs and feet of partly clay and partly iron. The four parts represented, as we saw back in that chapter when we worked through it, four successive kingdoms. So now in chapter 7, these four beasts represent four kingdoms. How do we know that? Because that's what Daniel himself was told later in chapter 7. If you'll drop down to verse 16, you'll see where this happens. He says, I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. Here it is. The four great beasts are four kings. It depends on your translation here. It's the kings or kingdoms. The four great beasts are four kings or four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. Who are these four kings, these four kingdoms? Well, they're four powerful empires. The first, unquestionably, was the Babylonian Empire. We know that back in chapter 2, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in verse 38, you're the head of gold. Most conservative scholars interpreted the following three beasts as representing the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. But I find it interesting, just looking at the text here, what caught Daniel's eye, what really riveted his attention, he tells us in verse 8, wasn't the beasts, something else. While I was thinking about the horns, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Daniel was thinking about the horns. Something about the horns seemed to capture his attention. So he exercised his intellect and devoted some brain power, as it were, some mental activity regarding the subject of the horns. The ESV and King James both use the term considered. I considered the horns. Now, I think this is very significant. The meaning of the vision was not obvious to Daniel. He had to think about it, which raises an important sidelight that I want to make center stage for just a moment. For the past generation or so, the American church has been influenced by a spirit of anti-intellectualism. Many Christians, frankly, do not go to church with the expectation of thinking. They go to church in order to, what? To feel good, to be inspired. And what happens on Sunday is merely a reflection of what happens the rest of the week as far as our approach to spirituality goes. We want to feel deeply, which is fine. We're emotional beings. But we don't want to think deeply. We won't want to think carefully, which is, by God's design, what fuels the highest and most God-glorifying expressions of feeling. When is the last time the average evangelical Christian read a good theology book? We would rather watch a video or listen to music. Again, nothing wrong with either of those two things. But there's something terribly amiss when we fail to do what Daniel is doing right here. To think, to strategically think, to devote time to thinking carefully. Ephesians 4:23 calls us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. And this is one of the great joys in my heart right now. It's one of the answers to my prayer about Wheelersburg Baptist. God has raised up a church where people are gathering together to do what I'm talking about here, Daniel's doing. You come because you want to think carefully about what God has revealed so that it might fuel in your heart knowledge of God and a love for God and a worship of God. And then the byproduct of all that is we feel incredibly great joy, and sometimes we feel incredibly great conviction, but the feelings correspond to our careful thinking about God. This is what expositional preaching fuels: informed, deep, rich, substantial worship. And this is what our sovereign Lord desires and deserves. Daniel thought carefully about what he was seeing. Now, while pondering the horns of this fourth beast, he saw a second particular which he describes in verse 8, this little horn. He says, while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So this little horn has eyes and a mouth. In other words, human characteristics. Apparently, Daniel is seeing something that represents a human being. This little horn represents a man. And this is no ordinary man. This is going to be an ungodly ruler who will speak boastfully, he says. And it seems likely then that the other ten horns which preceded this little horn were also men who were rulers associated with that fourth kingdom in the vision. Now, just step back and think about this. Ten horns. The average animal that has horns has how many horns? Most animals that have horns have two horns, right? This animal has ten horns. I think the whole point is, ten speaks of the extraordinary power of this fourth beast. Yet Daniel beheld this little horn that comes and uproots three of these powerful ten horns, indicating there's some kind of a power play going on. Now, thus far in his vision, Daniel observed an earthly scene. All of this, he says, happens. These beasts are coming up out of the sea. This is what's happening on earth. In verse 9, the scene moves to heaven, and he begins to see a scene in heaven. It's like you're watching television that has picture in a picture. So you're watching this happening, and now all of a sudden, you see something else happening. Daniel sees the first scene, what's happening on earth. He sees what's happening from human perspective as kingdoms of men come and go. And then he sees the big picture, the scene in heaven, and that changes his perspective of what's happening on earth. Here's what he saw, three images. One, the Ancient of Days, he calls him. The Ancient of Days sat at the judge's bench. Follow the action as I read verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who is this Ancient of Days who's taking his seat on the throne in heaven? Listen to the description of him. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was like white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. So Daniel saw God, or at least this self-disclosure of God. Remember, God is a spirit and invisible. But God manifests himself in ways that people can know him. And here's this self-disclosure of God that Daniel sees. And he says he sees the Ancient of Days, God on his throne. And he sees a river of fire flowing out from this throne. In the Bible, fire frequently depicts God's presence and specifically God's judgment, as in Malachi 4:1. Notice what else Daniel sees in the courtroom of heaven, verse 10. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. The image likely speaks of an innumerable sea of faces. And then the text concludes, the court was seated and the books were opened. What is going on in heaven? The heavenly court is in session, as it were, and the Ancient of Days has taken his seat on the judge's bench. The court is about to begin. The scene corresponds to what John saw in Revelation 4 and 5. The Ancient of Days there seems to refer to God the Father, as distinguished from God the Son that we will meet in this text in verse 13. God has man's number, and he's about to call it. A countless host of men and angels minister before his glorious throne. The judge of all the earth is about to do right. A voice from the heavenly scene captures Daniel's attention in verse 11. Then I continue to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. So here's the second image. The first is the Ancient of Days seated at the judge's bench. The second is the beasts that were defeated. These powerful beasts that took our breath away, that caused us to retreat, not wanting to have anything to do with them, that are intimidating to us, we've never seen anything like that, are now eliminated. In verse 12, we learn that those stripped of their power, the other beasts, were still living. The text says they had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. But now, Daniel learns, their time has come. They will be destroyed, every one of them. By whom? The third image in this part of the vision. One like a son of man came in the clouds. This is the climax of the vision. Verse 13, as the Authorized Version puts it, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. The NIV says he was led into his presence. Who is this one like a Son of Man who has access to the very throne of God? This, of course, is the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14 is convincing proof of this. It says he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So the beasts have come and gone. The kingdoms of men are no more, but Jesus reigns and will reign forever. Now, what's the point of all this? That brings us to our third point of this message, and that is the purpose of the dream. The purpose of the dream. Daniel's dream is staggering. Daniel's dream is a God-given disclosure of what's happening, will happen in the world, which is his world. How should it affect us? I think we may be troubled by the dream. Daniel was. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I think that's significant. I think it's significant in a church in the United States of America that is bowing down before the altar of we must feel good about ourselves, we must feel good about ourselves, to come to a text that does not make us feel very good. What God caused Daniel to see created nothing short of inner turmoil for him. The truth of the matter is there is a time to not feel good. When you contemplate the present God-defying self-centeredness of the nations of the world who are robbing the true God of the glory he deserves, and then beyond that, the hopeless eternal future of people who are not right with God, it ought to disturb and trouble us. It ought to make us think differently about what we're going to do with our time this week and with our money and the way we interact with our neighbors. When we know what's happening in the world, it ought to affect us and it ought to trouble us. Secondly, we must not miss the obvious. I want to offer another word of caution. When it comes to interpreting Bible prophecy, let's say no more than and no less than what the Scriptures clearly warrant. By that I mean this. It's fine, in fact it's necessary to have a grid, a system if you will, an eschatological system that we've gained from our past study of the Bible. We never come to the Bible as though we haven't seen it before, unless we haven't seen it before. Some of us have been believers a long time, and we've learned, we've been taught things, so we have a system that we've created that helps us when we open up our Bible. That's a good thing. But every time we come to the Bible, our intent is not to protect our system. Our intent is to understand what the Bible is actually saying. And God wants to take us deeper into the understanding of His Word. And usually our system will help us, but sometimes it may hinder us. So when we come to the text, we're asking, what does the Bible say? And we compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, when we look at this text, I see five truths that I think should encourage and motivate us. Five truths that is just worthy of our attention and pondering. Here's the first one. It's so good to know this. God has a plan for His world. God has a plan for His world. Former president of the Moody Bible Institute, William Culbertson, once said, "Sometimes those of us who hold that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming are spoken as pessimists. I think it can be truly said that we're really the only ones who have any right to be optimistic." I think he's exactly right. We know, in the ultimate sense, what is happening in the world. I don't know what's going to happen in November, but I know who's in control of what's going to happen in November. We know that God has a plan for this world, and it is moving ahead right according to plan. Number two, we know from this text that there is a rival to God's plan. From the first day he committed cosmic treason in heaven to the day when he will be cast into the lake of fire, Satan has and will continue to seek to rival God. He rebels against God. He seeks to lead humanity to follow him. Will he succeed? He will not. Number three, the kingdoms of men are sure to fail. Babylon failed. Medo-Persia failed, Greece failed, the Roman Empire failed, and so too in the end will the revived Roman Empire crumble, as Daniel's dream seems to indicate, when the little horn arises and creates quite a commotion, but in the end he is slain and thrown into the blazing fire. Number four, the kingdom of God will last forever. This text shouts to us that the day is coming when the wicked will be destroyed and the godly, they will worship the Son of Man forever and ever. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Eternity to the godly is a day that has no sunset. Eternity to the wicked is a night that has no sunrise." We see the goal of history in Daniel 7, that the Son of God is going to destroy the kingdoms of men and establish his eternal kingdom so that the people that he has redeemed will worship him and enjoy him forever and ever. This is God's goal for the world. This is his agenda. The question before the house, of course, is it yours? Is it yours? The scene of verse 14 reveals that one day people from every nation will gather before the throne of Christ to worship him. So that leads us to the obvious and most important lesson of all, that we must make sure that we're right with the one who holds the future. Are you in right standing this morning before and with the Ancient of Days? There's a German proverb that says, "Forever is a long bargain." Are you ready for the future? Are you ready for the events that Daniel 7 say are sure to come? The question we must all ask ourselves is, how can I be ready? It was preaching about prophecy like this that God used in my life when I was 10, 11 years old to grab my heart and help me to see I was not ready for what was coming in the future, and I wasn't ready because I didn't know the one who held the future. Are you ready for the events that Daniel 7 says are sure to come? How can I be ready, you ask? Simply make sure you're right with the one who holds the future. How does that happen? There are two approaches. One that doesn't work, that the majority of the world keeps trying. And there's one that does work. The one that doesn't work is man's attempts to make himself right with God. By being religious, by living a good life, by doing something for God. But God has clearly said, all of that is a filthy rag to me. It doesn't impress me. It doesn't earn a standing with me. No, the only way to be right with God, according to God's own word, is the way God himself provided. And to find that way, you must read not just Daniel. That's why being enamored with prophecy in and of itself is a dead-end trail. You must read the rest of the Bible. You must read the one that the book of Daniel points to and find out about him. You must go on. You must see the Son of Man. You must turn to the New Testament and see the one who came, and there are four biographical accounts of his life. This one who, yes, will come in a future day to destroy all rival empires, but has already come to earth the first time to make a way for sinners to be righteous and right with Almighty God. You read the four Gospels and you'll see his perfect, loving obedience to God in his life. You'll see how he willingly gave his life to make a ransom payment for sinners on the cross, and how 3 days later he conquered the enemy of death. And now he lives at the right hand of God, and he offers forgiveness and eternal life to all who will bow their proud hearts before him and ask, simply ask, confessing to him, "I don't deserve anything but your judgment and wrath, but I'm asking for your forgiveness and mercy." This is how a sinner becomes right with God. He calls upon the Son of Man and says, "Would you save me? Would you take my life? I'm yours now." We're going to take time to respond now to reflect on God's Word, and I invite you to bow your heads before this one that we've considered this morning. Let's bow our heads before Him. Let's consider these questions as we conclude. Do you know for sure that you have been saved by this one? Do you know that your future is secure in Jesus Christ? We need not fear the future. If we will call out to God right now, repenting of our sinfulness that we've inherited and that we have contributed to by our own willful rebellion against God, if we will confess that to Him, if we will acknowledge that what our sin deserves is eternal punishment in hell, if we will humbly admit there's nothing we can offer to a holy God that would take away the sin problem we have, if we would confess His Son Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Bible says that God Almighty will save us and give us a robe of His Son's righteousness and forgiveness. I'm asking this morning, have you ever experienced this wonderful thing the Bible calls salvation? Be honest with yourself. God knows. You may have religion. You may be a member of a church, this church. You may have told other people how to be saved. Do you need to be saved? Call upon the living God, and He will give you what you cannot earn. To those who are saved, they are in a right relationship with God positionally because of Jesus. Is there anything in your life of which, if Christ returned today, you would be embarrassed? Is there any area in which you're resisting His control in your life right now? Is there any good purpose that He has for you that you've been resisting? You know what it is. He's so good. He says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess it to Him now. He's a merciful Savior. He will cleanse you. He will restore you. Joyfully submit to His good plan for you. I want to give you just some time of just silence now to pray, you and the Lord. We thank You, Father, for hearing our prayers. We thank You for Your great Son, the powerful ruler of heaven and earth. We thank You for what You've been doing in our midst just now. Oh, how we need You. And oh, how we praise You for Your amazing grace and mercy. Grace upon grace you're pouring out into this place this morning, life after life. You're extending your favor towards through Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.